And certainly looking forward to Awana and Junior High that will be starting up September 13th, I believe. And then our Senior High, they go all year round, so they're continuing meeting together as we speak. All right, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15 this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles there to Luke chapter 15. How do we got? Okay. Oh, we lost the cover here. Really? Okay. Luke chapter 15. Before we do, let's pray together, and we'll jump into the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather in your name and sing to you and just report on the ministry that is taking place throughout the summer, such as VBS. And Lord, I know that even right now there are camps that are taking place around central Alberta that are continuing to be faithful in sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray right now that as those camps are continuing, maybe now winding down as we draw to the end of the summer, Lord, that you would continue to equip those who are serving in those capacities. Pray for the speakers and all the camps that they would be faithful to communicate what the gospel is. And Lord, that there would be those out there who do not know you that would come to a place of repentance and faith before you this morning. So, Father, we thank you for this time as we gather here and look at the book of Luke. We're in chapter 15 this morning, and I pray if there's anything here that you would have us hear, know, understand, be convicted of, to change, to continue to look to your Holy Spirit to transform our lives. Father, I pray, I know that's your passion for us as we are sanctified by your Spirit through the Word. Lord, I pray that that would be true this morning for each and every one of us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, just this morning, I am the center of my own illustration. I was getting dressed and ready to head out the door, and I checked for three things: my wallet, my phone, and my keys. And they're usually in different pockets, so I do the check. Check, check, check. Oh, where are my keys? Well, where's my wallet? Well, this morning it was my wallet. So the first thing I do is, Nancy, have you seen my wallet? Well, where did you have it last? Well, if I knew that, I would go there, right? It's just like it's the ultimate question. Well, where did you have it last? Well, let's check. So we're going around. Like everything stops, doesn't it? When you're looking for your wallet or your keys or your phone or whatever it may be, everything stops. You go on a search. Well, the subject that we're going to be talking about today is in Luke chapter 15, where I believe the center piece of this discussion this morning is God has placed this center theme in the scriptures in the book of Luke. Chapter 15 is the subject of lost, being lost, and what is found. Mary Brombaugh's husband, an airline pilot, often has difficulty locating items around the house. And we're probably, none of us are excluded from this, I'm sure. One day, just like I did this morning, he asked his wife Mary where the salt was as he was preparing breakfast in the morning. Very annoyed, she turned around and responded, "How on earth, as a pilot, can you find Detroit in a blizzard every time, but you can't seem to find the salt that's in the kitchen? Don't understand that." And he turns around calmly and he says, "Well, darling, they don't move Detroit." I think even right now we probably all feel that little bit of anxiousness, don't we, when we lose something. Especially something of value. And I hope that as we go through the text this morning, all of us here would feel that personal tension. When something valuable is lost, what do I do? Where do I go? How do I resolve this problem? And those are all great things for us to consider this morning. It's like when you can't find your keys, you stop everything to go find them. Well, especially if you're trying to get in the car to go somewhere. You know, there are some things that just dictate what we do. Well, for us to understand this text this morning, let's reflect a little bit on the word lost, shall we? What does that mean? Why do we use this term? Why is it so central to the focus of the gospel for us as believers, as Christians, to even feel that, I hope, that personal tension that would be so much more than when we find an experience that we've lost our keys or our wallet? Because each of us can feel that even in our gut when that happens. When it comes to our faith, what type of tension do we experience and feel when we consider the lost? And so I want to talk about that just a little bit this morning. Now, the lost in Scripture refers to those that are not in the hand of God, that are totally and completely outside of the love and mercy of God. Now, as we look at the text this morning, I'm going to read it right now. We're going to go right from verse 1 right to verse 10. So I open up your Bibles this morning and follow along with me as I read, starting in chapter 15, verse 1. And again, let's remember the central theme or the focus is the idea of lostness. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Let's go back one verse to the end of chapter 14, shall we? It is of no use to us for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And here's the sentence to listen to now. He who has an ear, let him hear. So as we went through this subject last week, he turned around and said to everybody, if you can hear, I want you to come close and listen to this. Well, look what happens in the next verse. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near. They're listening. They were captivated by what Jesus was trying to communicate to them, showing them the hope of the gospel, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of mercy, one of which, all of those things of which the lost do not have or attain for themselves. So these are the people that are captivated, that are drawing close to him because they haven't heard and let him hear. All right. Verse 2. Now when the Pharisees and the scribes, they were grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. This is his response to the Pharisees and the scribes' criticism of drawing close to himself those who are lost. Listen to this. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays on his shoulders and rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, I can't wait to tackle that verse. That's going to be good. Verse 8. Now, I must say, before we go on to verse 8, this is chapter 15 of Luke is one parable told three different ways. Okay, did you catch that? It's one parable told three different ways. We just learned of the lost sheep. Now we're going to talk about the lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the sinner is lost, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So before we go too far here, may we know this, we're all in the same category together. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were all lost at one point in our life. Everyone who is born is lost. Without God, there is no way to be rescued. None whatsoever. And we're going to unpack this as we go through. All right. So let's go back to verse 1, focusing on the lost and working our way through the text. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. If there's anything that I get kind of, this is fun, is that if there's anything that I would be considered or be to be, what do I, criticized with, is to be with sinners, to be with the lost. That's a good criticism. In fact, when I look at Jesus' ministry here and what he's being criticized for, I hope that in a sense we would all have that same criticism towards us. Oh, he's with those who need Jesus. Or she is with those who need Jesus. We're not isolating ourselves. We're not putting ourselves in this silo. We don't want to live in a silo where we're not even in touch with those who don't have any hope, with those who are lost. We are actually with those who are lost because we are the light. Christ is living in us and we become the light, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. We're not to cover that light, that transformational gospel in our life that has saved us, that has given us hope that we were at one time lost and now am found by our Savior, then that changes everything for us. Now I live in a space where I am with tons of hope, with amazing grace and gratitude in my life that I rejoice, that I actually want to take that time to share with others. The only way that I can do that is that I'm with those who do not know him. And Jesus is being criticized for this very thing. Jesus, having the heart of the Father, wants to share the gospel with those who do not know him. One of the reasons why I love VBS is it is a time and place where we can do exactly that, share the gospel. I'll unpack that a little bit more in a little while. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That whole grumbling theme, when you look at the Pharisees and the scribes, you'll find that gets repeated quite often. They're grumbling, they're complaining about Jesus and the ministry. And in fact, it's Christ's ministry, I think, that is a little bit threatening to the Pharisees and the scribes because their influence is getting less. Christ's influence is getting more, and so they're kind of like, their eyes are towards Jesus and what he's doing, and instead of trying to figuring out his message, they're criticizing him and grumbling against him. It's a sad statement. You see, the way that the Pharisees and the scribes looked at the two categories of people, first you have the tax collectors and the sinners. See, the tax collectors were the lowest of the low, because they were Jewish as well, who made contracts and bids with the Roman government in order to keep this area to collect taxes for. And the Romans set a bar to collect taxes, and they didn't care what this appointed tax collector did on top of that. So they could charge whatever they want and make a bit of money on the side, or a lot of money. But nonetheless, they put it so high because these tax collectors got so greedy. And they were held, the people were held responsible because it was a Roman tax, and everybody knew it. And so their value in that culture was very low. In fact, it was the lowest of the low. And so when Jesus was sitting at the same table with the very people that were oppressing them on a monthly, weekly, yearly basis, whatever it may be, that kind of grates hard against not only the Pharisees, but the scribes as well. Then you got the sinners. The sinners are those who are in a category of themselves as well. They were the non-religious folk. They were those that the Pharisees and scribes looked down on them and saying, well, oh, they're not as good because they're non-religious. And so you have Jesus sitting with those who are the non-religious and with those who are the tax collectors, being the light around that table, showing them without a doubt what it means to be known and loved by God. And these are the people that Jesus is being criticized to being associated with, these sinners, these tax collectors. But here's the thing. God goes to great effort to seek lost sinners, and he rejoices greatly when they come to repentance. So when you look at the entire chapter of Luke, it's basically summarized into three things, okay? And I'm just giving you the Cole's notes right now, and then we'll unpack it. First of all, there is something of great value that is lost. That's the first point. Something that has great value that is lost. The second point is this. There is a great effort to go out and search for that of which what was lost. And then the third thing is, there was great rejoicing after what was lost was found. Okay, so there is something of great value that was lost. There was great effort to recover it. And there was great rejoicing when it was found. All right, so let's look at this now. So something of great value is lost. Sinners are lost until God finds them. So we're going to bounce back and forth between the two illustrations of the lost sheep and the lost coin next week. We're going to tackle the lost son in a bigger picture. Okay, so this week is the lost sheep and the lost coin. So in verse 3, so he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them? And then in verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, she loses one? Again, when we talk about the lost and as we're trying to apply it, we're referring to those who do not know Christ, who are outside of the grace of Christ and forgiveness that God has through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Being lost, as I sit and reflect on this, now I can't really think of a time, well actually I do remember one time. One time in my life, I remember actually it was in the Philippines, and one of our team got sick. And before we left, we were told, don't bring your passport, don't bring any identification, in fact, don't even bring any money. Don't break anything, is what we were told. I don't even know if you guys know this story, but anyway. So I've got nothing. Because where we were going, you probably don't want to have those things on your person. So we went out, and as we were traveling out to this certain location, one of our teams turned over to me and says, I'm sick. And I'm like, oh, okay, well, we'll just roll down the window and get some fresh air. She goes, no, I'm going to faint. I'm like, oh, okay. So then literally in seconds, I think Dave was there, she turns around and literally faints. And right here. And she just fell right over, and I happened to catch her. So we knock on the window, and we got out. And one of the persons that we were hosting finds somebody else who I did not know, says, take these people to the hospital now. And I'm sitting there, I got no identification, no money, no nothing. We're in the middle of Manila, who I have no idea where we are, and I'm with the person that I don't have a clue who I'm with. And we take off, and now we're in a trike with somebody I don't know, with one of our team that has fainted, and she has no clue where we're going until she wakes up in a trike and finds out, oh, we're on our way to a hospital, everything will be fine, right? So then we get out there, and it was at that point when I got into the trike with this fainted person of our team and with somebody I don't know, and I turned around and saw we left everybody now. I have no idea where we're going either. And then I thought, how do I get back? If something goes wrong, what if they need money? I don't have my wallet. What if they need to know who I am? I don't have my identification. That was probably at that moment where I felt completely helpless. I didn't know what to do. So I had to just take a deep breath and pray. And long story short, this person did kind of get back, collect her thoughts, and We did get to a hospital clinic, and then when she saw the needle, all of a sudden she was fine. And she didn't need that. And then we went back. So, you know, that's just to wrap a bow on that story. We did get back, and everything was fine, and she just was having heat exhaustion or something. Have you ever been in a place where you have felt lost and helpless? Because when we refer to the lost in the scriptures, there's no hope. There's no hope, is there? Have you ever been in a place where you felt that yourself? Hopefully it would be on the day of salvation. Otherwise, I don't know what else would lead you to repent and to come to Christ. Sinners are lost until God finds them. You know, it's like, and I think all of us as a parent, when you're like in Walmart or Costco, and your kid is behind you, and you're looking at something, and then you turn around and your child is gone. And you just think, okay, you take a deep breath and you kind of look for a moment. It's just probably around the corner. So you take two steps and, oh, he or she's not there. And then all of a sudden that knot in your stomach, you're smiling, Grace, you got that, right? That knot in your stomach where you leave whatever is in your cart. If there's ice cream there and it's going to melt, you now do not care, do you? Do you care? Do you care what's in your cart? When something of great value is lost, nothing else seems to matter at that point, correct? I want you to hold on to that as we look at the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Let's feel that tension as we go through with some of these things in our mind. Because I think it's critical for us to grasp as we look at the context of what is lost and how we relate to it. When that sheep is lost in the wilderness, it is without hope. Now, let's look at this first. So something of great value is lost. Sinners are lost until God finds them. Here's one of the saddest verses in Scripture. Remember, we're talking about the lost in our spiritual condition before a holy God. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says this. Sorry, Ephesians. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having what? No hope. And without God in the world. Look at the emphasis here. Look at that. What's underlined? Here's the condition of a lost soul. Separated, alienated, stranger, no hope. I think this technically is one of the saddest verses in Scripture to me. Saddest verses. It describes critically what a lost soul is. Something of value is lost before a holy God. Those are the conditions. And he's going to go on an all-out search to find the lost. This is what is incredible to me. Now, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. The lost sheep in the Judean wilderness was doomed. There was no hope. In fact, the sheep doesn't probably even know that it's lost. And it's out there wandering around. And there's the wolves. There's the bears. There's the wildcats. There's the elements of the weather. There's whatever else that's out there that's dangerous to this poor little sheep. The reality is real. If they lost a sheep, it really is no hope for it unless something happens. Someone intervenes. Someone goes out. Now, there's some details about these sheep and the flock and the size of it that I would just want to make one quick comment. For a sheep herd to be larger than even 5 or 6 for an individual person was actually not normal. To have a flock of 99 or 100 sheep usually meant that one person was designated to look over a bunch of families' herds, and they brought them together, okay? And so this person now, think of it now, if I lost something of yours, Henry, I would feel a little anxious about it just because it's not mine. or if I lost something of yours that you have great value, that you have lent to me and have given trust to me to oversee it, and I lost it, I'd be feeling a little anxious about that, and I got to get out there and go do it and go find it. Also, second thing is, when there is a large herd of sheep. Now, hold on a second. Is it a flock or a herd? Thank you. I'm a pastor, not a shepherd. Okay, anyway. So when... You guys are the flock, I know. You're not a herd. Okay. Anyway, we get back. Oh, now I lost my thought. It's just not worth it to go off script. It's just not worth it. Oh, yes, okay. So if there's 99, I am now responsible. With a large group like that, there would generally be others there to oversee as well. So when one leaves, it's not necessarily abandoning that big responsibility. But what he's doing is he's putting risk to himself to go out there to do it, because something of great value is, in fact, lost. This is a picture of a lost sinner. The sinner may not even know that he or she is lost and headed for destruction, but the fact of the matter is that is the truth. Even if he becomes aware of this condition, there is nothing that he can even do about it. Jesus said that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him, correct? Whoops. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, we're going to unpack this relationship of how God initiates with the believer. We're going to talk about that. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. Paul says, 2 Corinthians, in their cases, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, of the lost, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is God who starts, initiates. It is God who allows, who ordains, predestines, however you want to talk about it. It is clear as you go through the text. It is God who starts, who is the author of our faith, and also the perfecter. Amen? That is where we can rest, my friends. God is the author, the initiator, and the perfecter. He both starts and finishes the sanctification, the justified work, the sanctifying work, brings us to the glorification of the body, all through God. This is amazing to me. All right, so let's go. There's something of great value that was lost. Now, God goes through great effort to seek the lost. Verse 3. As he told them this parable... Oh. Okay, hold on. Before we go on to the second point, I want to draw us back to the overall arch theme that we've been talking about in 1 John 2:6. If anyone claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. Okay? Jesus is laying for us an argument, really, of where our compassion and passions should lie. Something of great value to God has been lost. That is of certainty for us here that Jesus is trying to teach us this morning. So if we're claiming to walk as Jesus walked, do we even right now, at this moment, understand the value of a lost soul? A little later, we're going to talk about rejoicing. What we rejoice about tells us clearly where our values are. To God, a lost soul is of incredible value. Do you believe that this morning? Just like we feel that tension of when we even lost our wallet or our keys or phone or whatever else, do you feel that tension exponentially more about the lost? Now, God goes through great effort to seek lost sinners. Great effort. We're not there yet, but in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus is being confronted on his mission. Why are you even here, Jesus? Jesus responds with this. Jesus came to seek and to what? Save which was what? Lost. That was his response when asked whether or not what he is even doing here. Thank you. He came to seek and to save which was lost, is lost. So one of the 100 is gone, the 99 are left, he leaves. One out of the 9 coins, she drops some there, somewhere, and the woman stops everything to go look for it. See, now there is great effort to seek for lost sinners that is going to be shown for us here. There's 4 things that we can pull out of this. Here's the first one. God takes the initiative. See, both the woman and the shepherd are the ones who took the initiative to turn around and to go seek for which was lost, didn't they? They took the initiative. There was something of value that they had lost. Now, the sheep just didn't say, oh, well, maybe it'll come back. I don't know. Or the woman didn't say, well, I'm sure it'll turn up somewhere. No, everything stops. Everything. And they stopped what they were doing and they turned around and took initiative to go out and to search for and to find that item or that sheep which had incredible value to them and went out and looked for it. Scripture is clear that if we are saved, it is because the Lord took the initiative. We did not. That initiative springs out of a great love and great compassion from God's heart, which I'm so entirely grateful and indebted to. Ephesians, oh, there's that Luke 19 verse. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Romans 5, 8. This idea of God initiating contact with us is littered all throughout the scriptures. Here's just a few. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If salvation was left up to me, I would still be lost. I am so grateful. I am so positively thankful. I am humbled. I don't know what else I could do to describe all of these feelings that I have towards my Heavenly Father because he initiated contact with us, with me, and with you. That's something that blows my mind. It's simply incredible. He sent his Son to die for us. He made the initiation happen to look for me, to look for you as we wandered. Now, God willingly pays the personal cost. God pays the cost of the search. Now, when you look at the shepherd's cost, what on earth did he pay to go search for the sheep? Well, for the same reasons why it was dangerous for the sheep to be out there, the same reasons were for the shepherd to be out there, wasn't it? So the elements, the nature, the wild animals, all of those things that were true for the sheep are true for the shepherd. He took great cost to go out there. I remember, I don't know where I saw this picture. Maybe I got it here. There. Anybody seen this picture? This is a picture that kind of relates to me when it considers the cost and the risk to go save the sheep. Here he's leaning over the cliff and exposing himself and risking himself for that which was lost. I'm wondering today, this morning, when we also value what God values to which was lost, those who do not know Jesus, we also need to take initiative and risk. If any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. Here's our example. So what risks are we willing to pay? What risks are we willing to risk? I don't know. Can I even say it like that? To go out there, to go and pursue what is lost, to point people to Jesus so that they can be found. What personal risks are there that are you willing to take? Here for the shepherd, it seems his life was at risk here. For the rich young ruler, it was his money. And like I said last week, if it's the athlete, it could be his sport. If it's the musician, it could be their music. If it's to the professional, it could be your job. I don't know what God has called us to risk out there. The fact is, are we willing to, is the question. Are we willing to? Do we have the same value as our Heavenly Father does as we look at those who do not know Jesus and consider them lost? Romans 8:32. Here's part of the cost that Jesus paid. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is why I have trouble with the comment, well, salvation is free. I really struggle with that. I get the idea behind it, Martin. I understand that. But in a sense, it costs God everything. And we cheapen it, I think, in a sense, by saying that it's free. I'll let that just marinate. Let's have a dramatic pause. Now, I understand that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. It is a free gift of God through having godly sorrow, recognizing who we are before a holy God and turning to Him in repentance and faith, saying, I need you, oh Lord, I need you. I get that in a sense it is free because there is nothing that I can do to pay for my forgiveness, but it cost God everything for our salvation. And in turn, it should cost us our life as we serve Him as a result. All right. How's this going here? Skip it. I'll put it down right now. Is it working? All right, I'll skip it. We'll just let that, we'll watch this. God pursues, great, perfect. Back up to the picture. Okay, go one next, so I know where you are. Perfect. Go next, next slide, and next slide. Oh, it worked now? Okay, so here's three. God continues the search until He finds them with persistence and effort. There was one time, Nancy and I, when the kids were little, I was outside in the front yard. Nancy was inside. She was making lunch or something. And our routine is Nancy would yell out to me, supper is ready, collect the kids. And so I would do the whistle. There's some of our friends and our families have a way to attract our kids. Yeah, Lyndon's smiling. He's like, the whistle, right? So I would whistle. And I'm a former camp director. So I had to perfect the whistle. And I've gotten it to the point where it's a little loud and can be heard in the neighborhood. And so my kids, wherever they are, they know when they hear that whistle, they drop, they turn, and they run home. So, Peter, can you whistle for the kids? I say, no problem, I whistle. Well, in comes person number one. In comes person number two, and we're doing the head count. In comes person number three, and I'm sitting there waiting. Where's person number four? Person number four is not coming in. Christina, this is you. Okay, so sitting there, I say, okay, obviously she didn't hear the whistle. So I take a deep breath now. I'm getting low here, right? And I belt one out there. And so I'm just sitting now waiting by the door and nothing. So now that butterfly feeling, I'm sure everything's fine, has just entered into my gut. So I peek in. I said, Nancy, I'm just going to go walk. Maybe she can't hear me or she's distracted. So I go out. I go into the back. I go to the side. I go to the neighbor. Nothing. So now I get all the kids out and I say, okay, you go to this person's house. You go to this person's house. You go to this person's house. And we go now. It's like red alert. About 5 minutes have gone, no kid, everything stops, and there is persistence now in my, the grumpy dad voice is there, okay? we will not pass go, we will not collect $200, nothing matters right now. You go to this person's house, come report back. So my kids and Nancy, they just go, they're out, and now they're scouring the neighborhood. Everything stops, there's incredible effort and persistence to find this child. Well, about 10 minutes later, Nancy has this revelation saying, oh, I should go check this person's house, which is now down the street and around the corner, right? Down, where they're not supposed to be at that time. They met this new friend, and this new friend wanted to play with them, and so she did. So she goes in and plays with them, and she was having a great time until, you know, mom shows up and says, oh, you better get home right now. But you know that persistence and effort that comes into it, and I'm sure we've all been there. I was yelling. I was worried. I was consumed with finding what was lost, with persistence and effort. The way that we view the lost, I trust that we would pray that we would see those who do not know Jesus as such, with incredible value. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes looked at those with disdain and rejection and marginalization. And I pray that for us, that we would look with compassion, with tenderness, and with urgency and persistence to reach those in which we think, in which we know, are lost. And I don't even want to go into categorizing people, which I know for a fact today that Christians have categorized certain people groups and have marginalized them and don't want to have anything to do with them. Which is interesting, because they need God equally so. I can even imagine if I were to bring up some people groups right now in this room, there would be immediate tension and anxiety in our hearts and in our stomach. I won't do that. I think we got to leave those for seminars, so that we can be equipped and learn how to reach out to different people groups and different subcultures that are out there. So how do we apply this urgency and persistence? If any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. Jesus was there at a table with sinners, with the lost, with the tax collectors, and with the sinners. He was known for that. First thing I would say is, how do we apply this? I think we need to pray for a Christ-like heart. I think we need to pray as we look at the lost, not with some disdain because they're involved in a subculture or a people group that I'm uncomfortable with, but would see them with tenderness and compassion and with care. We need to pray. Second thing is, we need to make effort, significant effort, both individually and corporately as a church, to reach out to these people. You know, it's really cool to invite people to our church, to VBS. I love that. But how are we going out? It seems like we have a passive attitude to a certain degree that if we create a program, they will come. I don't see the shepherd sitting back and saying, well, maybe they'll come back to the flock. I don't see that anywhere. In the illustrations that we have today, that we're looking at in the scriptures, I don't see any illustration of a passive context. Maybe it'll turn up. Maybe they'll come if we have a cool program or have great music. Maybe we'll attract people that way. I don't see that anywhere in our illustration. I see here an intense, all-out effort with persistence going out to find the lost. Not just hoping some will stumble across our door to come in. Third, I think we need to make an effort to reach out to the lost means that we're willing to make outreach and discipleship of primary importance. In Star Trek, they have what's called the Prime Directive. I'm a little Trekkie. If you don't know what that is, I think you can get the idea from Prime Directive. Nothing breaks the prime directive. That's numero uno. We do not break this one directive. Our prime directive from Jesus is go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say, wait for people to make disciples of all nations. Maybe they'll just stumble in. We have to be very intentional for outreach and discipleship. Okay, next slide. You guys are doing really good. It's a little warm in here too. All right, so the third point. There is great rejoicing when a person repents. Now, for an enthusiastic person like I am at times, I like to rejoice. I cheer loudly and greatly at times. Basically, I think when we look at this, we need to be able to party a little better when it comes to those who come to know Christ. I even feel a little bit anxious talking about this. Because when we do, let's just talk about baptism. I wasn't here for the last one, by the way, which I'm so grateful. We had two baptisms. That I get excited about. I'm wondering if we can do a little better with our baptisms. I don't know. I want to think about that. I would like to. Do we celebrate well when it comes to baptisms? To celebrate, to rejoice greatly? Or do we just like tack it on into our service in between the announcements and the music? Hurry up so the choir can get their job done and then we can get the preaching done. You know what I'm saying? Is it just something that we add on? How is our rejoicing? I was just out at camp yesterday picking some girls up from camp, two of my girls. And one of the announcements was, we're having tuck at the end, and there was lots of rejoicing. We can go get some tuck, and you know, they got it. It was the last week of camp, so they got to empty it out, and there was, oh, you know, everybody's excited. And we had 12 salvations this week. By what we celebrate, we expose our values. How well are we rejoicing? I left there a little bit emotional yesterday because I'm in the middle of studying this passage, so nobody knows what I'm wrestling with. I was in the middle of studying this passage. Verse 5, it says, and when he has found it, the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, I couldn't find the picture of this, but in my mind, I see the sheep being lifted up on the shoulders and holding all four legs, two in each. Is that kind of way you see it? And you're walking, a little bit proud, a little bit satisfied, and I am not letting go of that sheep. I am holding on to that sheep pretty tight. There's nothing that I'm going to do to let that sheep go. So one of the things that we can learn when we rejoice is for eternity. When the shepherd goes and finds the sheep, it's putting on the shoulders and walking back securely. When the woman goes and finds the coin, they have a party, she's tucking that thing away so it can't be lost again. When a person comes to know the Lord, after he goes out through that, all that great effort, he initiates contact, he saves us, he seals us by the work of his Spirit. There is repentance, there is faith, there is salvation. When through all that work, God's never going to let you go. And we can rejoice being safe and secure in his hands. Amen. That is something that I think we need to understand and realize as we preach the gospel to our souls every day. As we meditate and think about the cost, the effort, and the accomplishment of Christ on the cross, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we can never be unredeemed. And for that, we as Christians celebrate and rejoice. How's our celebrating this morning? One of the things when it comes to our joy, in our rejoicing in our walk with Him, is that our joy is not affected by our circumstances. Do we believe that? Are we this emotional roller coaster up and down all the time, but yet we are secure in the Father's arms, and for that I rejoice? Nothing that this world can toss at us will affect us because we are safe on the Father's shoulders. And He's not letting go. I wish I could find that. I couldn't find that picture. If any of you knows what I'm talking about, email it to me so I can add it to these slides. He lays us on His shoulders and rejoice. Well, we're winding up here. I think I'll just go through the last few here. So there's great rejoicing. We've talked about that. God's joy is shared by the angels in heaven as well. You know, I was thinking about this. When someone comes to know the Lord, what happens in heaven? When there is repentance of an individual, what takes place in heaven? If you can lose your salvation, wouldn't that rejoicing be premature? Wouldn't God the Father say, wait, we don't know for sure. Stop rejoicing. We got to wait till this person dies to find out. No, that does not happen, does it? When a person comes to know the Lord, there is rejoicing in heaven. A party breaks out because they know and we have confidence that we are safe and secure on the Father's shoulders, that He will never let us go. And that is something that it just puts that stamp, that seal, that assurance. That for us as Christians, that as we go through the trials of life, we can stand up with incredible confidence and joy, saying, He will never let me go. So what's Jesus saying to us this morning? What is the Scripture saying to us this morning? In conclusion, there's an illustration here. On a cold night in England many years ago, a group of children slipped into a church to get warm. The preacher was speaking on Luke 15:2. At the time, he was reading out of the KJ, the King James Version, and he says this, "The man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Afterwards, one of the children, a girl around 6 to 8 years old, runs up to the preacher and says, "Sir, I didn't know that my name was mentioned in the Bible." Pastor turns around and says, "Well, what's your name?" And she says proudly, "Edith." "Oh, no. Edith is not in the Bible." "Yes, it is," she replied. "I heard you say it. The man receiveth sinners and eateth with him." Even though that girl misunderstood the text, she applied the truth well. Each and every one of us was received at the Father's table, and put your name in there, and Peter with them. Or we experience that godly sorrow that leads to repentance and faith. Where we recognize that there is nothing that I can do to save myself. See, repentance is agreeing with God on this issue. See, around the planet, every one of us is on this search to pay for our own sins, to be a good person, to make it up with God, and therefore I've done enough to get in. When in reality, God is saying, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one thing that I can do in and of myself to earn my forgiveness. Have you agreed with God this morning that that is true? Where we recognize that we are a sinner and humbly come before Him in repentance and faith, recognizing that I cannot save myself. I need Jesus on my behalf to pay for my sins, to be a substitute on the cross for me. My unrighteousness for His righteousness in my life. Have you done that this morning? All right, So there's three things then. If any man claims to live in Christ, he must walk as Jesus did. Where we realize, as Jesus did, that something valuable is lost in every sinner. Where we will be willing to pay the price and go on an all-out effort with persistence to search for that which is lost. And three, that when someone comes to know the Lord, like Jesus, like God the Father, like the angels in heaven, that we will party well. I pray that those would be true for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning. As we've gone through the scriptures, as we've gone through Luke chapter 15, Father, I pray that as we've walked through this in my weakness, as we've gone through the scriptures, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would touch our lives and hearts through the power of the Word. May we who are here this morning let the Word of God do the work of God in our hearts. Father, we love you. We thank you. I pray that we would have a passion for the lost as you do, that we would be willing to pay the price as you did, to go all on an all-out search for those who do not know you, that we would initiate and not be passive. And Father, that when someone comes to know the Lord, that we would rejoice well with them, that we would truly celebrate, because we know the destination of both those who trust in you and who don't. And for that, that should move us into missional living. So, Father, we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.